Let's turn to that passage that Brian read, 1 Peter chapter 2, particularly looking at verses 9 and 10. Now we're preaching on the church on Sunday mornings, and in these first few sermons on the church, my aim is to try and help you to see just what an amazing and glorious thing the church of Jesus Christ is. And therefore what a privilege it is to belong to it. I think for the first third of my Christian life at least, I thought the church was important because it helped me to be a better individual Christian. So it was individual Christians who were important, and the church was there to help individual Christians to be better individual Christians. And then I came to see that it's actually the church that's important. And God has made me an individual Christian in order that I might be part of that amazing people, that amazing community, the church. As we were thinking last week, God has chosen me to be a brick, to be a living stone, so that I can be part of this amazing construction, this amazing building that God is putting together in Satan's slum area of this world. He is building a glorious temple for himself, the church of Jesus Christ. And to be a brick in that building is a tremendous privilege. And the bricks are not ends in themselves. It is the building that is the end in itself. And it's important to be a brick, but it's the building that's really important. And yes, individual Christians are important, and thank God that he saves us individually. But he saves us individually in order to make us part of his tremendous church, that tremendous community that he's building on the foundation of Jesus Christ, as we saw last week. Now, this morning, I want to look at the church as God's Israel. The church as God's Israel. Look at verses 9 and 10. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Now, God's people didn't begin in the New Testament. God has been gathering a people to himself from the very beginning. And in the Old Testament, God's people took the form of a nation, one special nation. It was a holy nation, and it was the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, who God had made into his special nation. If you turn to Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 to 6, you'll find what God said about this nation at Mount Sinai after he had rescued them from captivity in Egypt. He gathered them together at Mount Sinai in order to make them into his covenant people, in order to make a covenant with this nation. And this is what he said about them in chapter 19 of Exodus, let's read from verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So God said to the nation of Israel, the people of Israel at Mount Sinai, you will be my treasured possession, you will be a kingdom of priests, you will be a holy nation. And if you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7, you find that this holy nation of Israel is described as God's chosen people. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verse 6, page 186 in the Church Bible, 186, Deuteronomy 7:6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. Loads of nations on the face of the earth. But God chose this particular nation to be his people, his treasured possession. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 14. Page 190, verse 14, Deuteronomy 10. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Everything belongs to this God. Verse 15. Yes, the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. So Israel is described in the Old Testament by God as his chosen people, his kingdom of priests, his holy nation. Now, those are the very words that Peter uses here in verse 9 to describe the churches to whom he is writing this letter. Verse 9, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. He takes words out of the Old Testament that apply to Israel, and he applies them to Christian congregations, to churches. And these congregations were not just Jewish congregations. There were more Gentiles in these congregations than there were Jews. Look at verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. He's writing to Gentiles. Gentile Christian. And he said, you are the people of God. You are a holy nation. You are a kingdom of priests. You are a chosen people. So God describes these churches in exactly the same words as he describes Israel in the Old Testament. So this can only mean one thing. It can only mean that Israel is no longer one nation out of all the nations of the world. It can only mean now that Israel is a people out of every nation, every family, every tribe, every language. All those who belong to the Lord Jesus, King, the King of Israel. That's why they're called a holy nation. Even though they're in many, many nations, they all belong to one King, Jesus. He rules over this nation. But this nation is not now one nation out of all the nations of the world. It is a multitude that no one can number, and you can find them in all the nations, all the tribes, all the languages of the world. And they're called the Christian Church. And Paul, in Galatians, writes to Christians, Gentile Christians, and he says, through faith in Jesus Christ, you have become sons and daughters of Abraham. Isn't that fantastic? You have become the sons and daughters of Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ. So, the church has its roots in the Old Testament in Israel. So, if we want to know what the church is for, what the church is meant to be, what the church is meant to do, we need to find out about Israel. We need to find out what Israel was for. What was the purpose of Israel? What did God expect from Israel? Well, to cut a long story short, we read in many passages in the Old Testament that God chose Israel to be his holy people, his witnesses, to be a light to the nations. The nations would look at this nation, the nation of Israel, and they would see a nation in obedience to God, a nation that honored God. And they would be drawn to this God, the God of Israel. So in the Old Testament, in Isaiah particularly, for instance, we read that Israel is the people I created for my glory. The people I created for my glory. You are my witnesses, says God to Israel in Isaiah chapter 42, 43, 44, and so on. And then he describes them also as my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. So what was the point of Israel? What did God expect from Israel? They were to be the holy, different, special, godly, obedient nation that the other nations would see. They would be a model nation. The other nations would see the nation of Israel in obedience to God. They would like what they saw, and they would come to the God of Israel. And the God of Israel would receive even more praise and more glory. So the nation of Israel was the people that God had formed to be the people for his praise. The people for his praise. And what does Peter say about the Christian church? Here in verse 9, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Why? That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So what's the point of the church? The point of the church is that we are to be the people who declare the praises of the God of the Bible. Just as Israel did in the Old Testament, so now the whole of the Christian church, Jews and Gentiles under the Lord Jesus Christ, are the people who declare the praises of our God. And that's what I want to look at in the time that remains for us this morning. We've looked at the theological, the deep theological bit now. You can relax a little bit now. We're going to look at how we work this out practically. We are the people who God has chosen and brought together and gathered together to declare his praise. How do we do it? Three ways. First of all, we declare the praises of God when we come together to praise him. Which, believe it or not, is what we've actually done this morning. That's why we're here. Did you realize that? Sometimes it's such a hassle getting to church, we forget what it's all about. But we're actually here to praise him. When the church meets together, we meet together to praise God. We read his word. We hear his word. When we do so, we're reminded of who he is and what he's done and the great things he's done. And we bring our praises and thanks to him in our prayers and in our hymns and in our songs. We declare the praises of the God who has called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. Now, it's easy to forget this, isn't it? It's easy to become quite mechanical in our public worship. It's easy to go through an act of public worship with our minds unengaged. Not engaged in the prayers. That's why I did wonder whether some of you were with me this morning when I was praying. Are they actually there? I was thinking to myself. And there was no amen at the end. And that really did make me wonder. Are they actually there? Are they with me? Are their minds and hearts engaged? Or have they just turned up for another Sunday morning service? What terrible thoughts go through a preacher's mind, don't they? Are hearts and minds engaged in our prayers? In the Bible teaching, in the teaching of God's word, are our hearts and minds engaged? When we sing the hymns, are we singing them to God? As an act of praise to God? Or are we singing them because we like singing? And who doesn't like singing? Well, there may be one or two people who don't like singing. But most of us like singing. Are we singing because we like singing? Are we singing because we love singing? Or are we singing because we love God? When we come to the Lord's table, we can do it without really thanking him from our hearts and praising him for what we're remembering and what we're receiving at the Lord's table. So we come together to praise him. In the Old Testament, Israel gathered regularly for festivals in the temple, and they were praise gatherings. Things like the Feast of Tabernacles and so on. They gathered together to praise God, enter his courts with thanksgiving, and into his gates with praise. Psalm 100, verse 4. And from the temple in Zion, in Jerusalem, there went up a constant sacrifice, constant incense, constant prayer, constant praise to the God of Israel. They're in a world that worshipped horrible idols, immoral gods, gods that demanded child sacrifice. They're in a world like that, where people worship the Baals and Marduk and so on. Literally horrible gods. There, from Zion, there arose praise to the one true God. And now from the church, there rises a constant sacrifice of praise in a world which ignores and denies and dishonors our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. There are a people who are for his praise. That's why we're here. We're here for his praise, to declare his praise. And therefore our hymns and our prayers are not just the preliminaries before the sermon. We put our whole heart and our whole soul into them. And nor is the sermon a tiresome intrusion into the singing. You know, that's another mistake that people make. Some people, probably more likely in this church, I think, it tends to be in the churches where there's more of an emphasis on expository Bible teaching. Some people think, well, the prayers and the hymns, let's get them through as quickly as possible, then we can get to the sermon. That's what some people think. That's wrong. Other people think, oh no, well, we've got to stop singing and have a sermon for 10 minutes. Oh dear, what a tiresome intrusion into our singing. Well, that's wrong as well. Because, you see, we praise God for what he is, who he is, and for what he's done. And where do we find out who he is and what he's done? We find out who he is and what he's done in his word. That's where he tells us who he is and what he's done. And therefore the word of God, the Bible, is absolutely central in worship. I just don't know, and I don't know what we're going to do about this, because you shouldn't preach about things with no intention of doing anything about them. I don't know why we always have the preaching at the end. I think very often the praying and the singing would be much better after the sermon, when we can respond to what we've heard. And have you noticed? I have, I'm glad to say, that sometimes the last hymn is twice as good as the first three hymns, because people have heard God's word and they're responding to what they've heard. I think the sermon should actually be somewhere in the middle. And there should be obviously something before the sermon, but there should be something after the sermon as well, so that we can respond to what we've heard. I know it's difficult on a Sunday morning when we've got the logistics of junior church and everything to think about, but maybe we could experiment a little bit on a Sunday night with just doing church differently. Some of you are looking really, really worried. There's certainly plenty of evidence in the New Testament that the early church met to praise God and to encourage one another to praise God. Acts chapter 2, verse 47. Daily they broke bread together in their homes, praising God. Luke 24, verse 53. Every day after the ascension of Jesus, every day they were in the temple praising God. Ephesians 5, 19, 20. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Hebrews 13, 15. Let there be a constant sacrifice of praise, says the writer to the Hebrews. Let there be a constant sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And this praise is the foretaste of the praise of heaven. If you don't like praise, don't read Revelation. Revelation is full of praise. It's full of visions of the church, the redeemed in heaven around the throne of God and the Lamb. And what are they doing? They're praising God and they're praising the Lamb with all their heart and soul for the great things that he has done for them. And the praise down here is supposed to be practicing for up there. It's a foreshadowing of what we're going to be doing around the throne of God and of the Lamb. And incidentally, this is why you don't skip church. You don't skip church because, well, church is important because you need to hear God's word if you're going to grow. That's true. That's true. That's very, very, very true. And you shouldn't skip church because you do need God's word and you need it every week if you're going to grow. That's not the main reason for not skipping church. You shouldn't skip church because, well, the elders will come and ask some awkward questions if you skip church. That's true. We will. But that's not why you should skip church. Or not skip church, sorry. Nor should you skip church because you think somebody might have offended you. Nor should you not skip church because you don't like the preacher. The reason for not skipping church is that we are people, the people that God has gathered together for his praise. And the church is there praising him on Sunday morning. And why should your praise be missing? Why should your voice be missing? So, we are the people who God has gathered together as he gathered together Israel in the Old Testament. We are the people God is gathering together to praise him. That's the first way in which we declare God's praises, and that's probably the longest point I'm going to make. The second way in which we declare God's praises is by telling others of the great things that he has done. We declare the praises of God by telling others what he has done. Not just by reminding ourselves and thanking him ourselves for the great things he has done for us, although that's important, but by telling the world what he has done. That is how we praise God, by telling the world what he has done. Psalm 96, verses 1 to 3. I'll read it to you. You needn't look it up. Psalm 96, 1 to 3. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. How do you praise God? Oh, you do it yourself, of course. But you also declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all people. And there are many, many verses in the Old Testament along those lines. So the great motive in mission and evangelism in the Bible is that God and that the Lord Jesus Christ might receive the glory and the praise and the honor that they deserve. That's why we preach the gospel. So that Jesus might be praised, so that his name might be held in high honor. I think that sentence occurs in Acts 19, after Paul had preached in Ephesus, and they were burning their magic spells, and they were melting down their silver idols. And Luke says the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. That's why we do our evangelism. Because we want him to be praised, because he deserves it. And that's real praise. That's genuine praise. When you praise something or somebody to somebody else, not just when you praise the person, that might be flattery, but when you praise him to somebody else, that's real praise. How can we really genuinely praise Jesus and not care tuppence that there are millions of people in this world who have never heard his name? I'll try and think of an illustration. Probably won't work. These illustrations that you think off the top of your head are disastrous usually. Let's imagine that I go to a restaurant for a meal. I say imagine there deliberately because it is an extremely rare occasion. Let's imagine that I go to a restaurant for a meal. Let's imagine that I have a really good meal. And it's one particular item on the menu which is really, really good. Let's imagine, and again, this really is imagination, because I've never actually ever done it in my life. Let us imagine that I give my personal compliments to the chef. Let us imagine that I actually bring the chef to the table and I say, I would like to compliment you on this meal. Thank you very much, you are a good chef. And I praise the chef for the meal. Well, I'm sure he'll be very, very pleased. But he'll be even more pleased if during the week I say to my friends, Bar Street Church and elsewhere, hey, you must go to that restaurant and you must ask for the whatever. That's real prayer. That's real, genuine prayer. And when Peter talks here about declaring the praises of God, that's what he's on about. That's really what he's on about. Oh yes, we come together to praise him. But we really praise him when we praise him to other people. That's how we declare his praise. And then the third and final way in which we declare the praises of God is by living in a way that brings praise and glory to him. By living in a way that brings praise and glory to him. Now this is the most important of the three. Because without this, the other two just don't mean a thing. Israel, as I've said, was meant to be a model nation. Zion was a city set on a hill. You couldn't miss it, says Ezekiel and some of the other prophets. And by being a nation which obviously and publicly lived in obedience to God and to God's law, Israel would be a light to the nations, a light to the world. In a world of idolatry, this one nation set on a hill there at Zion would be worshipping the one true God. In a world of strife and war, there would be a city of peace and a land of justice and righteousness where people were treated right, even poor people, even weak people, like widows and orphans and aliens and so on. And all the nations would see this. And they would come to Zion to be taught by the God of Israel, or taught about the God of Israel. That was the idea. That was why God chose Israel and revealed himself to Israel. She was to be God's representative nation, his holy nation. Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy, says God again and again in Leviticus and elsewhere in the Old Testament. And by her conduct as a nation, Israel would either honour or dishonour God. Everybody knew she was the chosen nation of Yahweh, the God of Israel. If she lived in holiness and obedience and justice and truth and peace, she would honour God. If she didn't, then she would equally dishonour God. And if she dishonoured God and conducted herself in the same way as all the other nations, worshipping their gods, following their ways, then woe betide her. God would treat her like any other nation. God ejected other nations from the land of Canaan because they were corrupt, their worship was corrupt, their morals were corrupt, and he gave the land to Israel. But time and time again he says to Israel, if you live like those nations that I threw out, then I'll vomit you out as well, he actually said. Now, what does he say in the New Testament? Well, he says exactly the same thing to the church. The church is God's holy nation, to bring praise to God. And in chapter 1 of this letter, Peter quotes Leviticus, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And Jesus said to his disciples, you are a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that men might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. He's not talking about preaching the gospel there. He's not talking about preaching the gospel. Let men see your good works, that they might glorify your Father who is in heaven. And you know, I think this is what Peter is thinking about particularly in this passage. Look at verse 12. Verse 12, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So how do we live to the praise of the God of Israel? By living such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse us of doing wrong, they may see our good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Now, can you see how important this is? The church is God's holy community, meant to attract people to God. As individuals, we're to live attractive Christian lives, but also as a community, we're to be an attractive community. People should see the way we live together, not just for an hour on a Sunday in a building that they never come into, but all the time, throughout the week, they should see how Christians live together, how they love one another, how they support one another. They should see that, and they should be impressed. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." But I believe they should also see how much we love them. And they should be drawn to us when they see how much we love them. I believe that if Park Street Church was to close down for some reason, then we should be the sort of church that Kendall would miss. And they would miss us because of the way in which we enriched the town. Not just because we're always shoving leaflets into people's hands, but because these people did so much for the town of Kendall. Take them away, and Kendall would not be anywhere near the place that it is. Are we a cult that hides ourselves away from the world? Or are we a church that shines out into the world and brings praise to our God? You are a city that cannot be hidden. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We are the people for God's praise.